We thank you and praise you for these feasts, Lord, that picture the really everything you were going have been planning to do for millennia. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you for your word. And we thank you and praise you for teaching us all your word by the Holy Ghost. We thank you and praise you for, Lord, what you're going to share with us tonight from your herald. Pray that his word would be your words. You'd put, Lord, your words in his mouth, Lord, just as you have done with prophets down through the centuries. And Lord, we know that we can be prophets only if we have the Holy Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and we are, Lord, abiding by your authority structure that you've established in the holy body of Christ, that, Lord, you have made holy by your righteousness. Lord, we trust you today. Lord, I know we don't always trust you, and I know in our flesh dwelleth no good thing, but Lord, you're living in us. Our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in us, which we have of God, and we're not our own. Lord, you bought us with a price. So help us to glorify you in our body and our spirit. They're yours. And Lord, help us to give all that we have and all that we are for your kingdom. Well, thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So, chilly night out there tonight, isn't it? If you would open your Bibles to Leviticus 23. And would somebody read for us verses 9 through 11?
Uh-oh. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.
Oh, just to there for right now. And this was, I'm just going to kind of just touch on some of the things that we talked about last week. This is like on page 15 of your outline. But notice that you know, the feast that we've dealt with so far, with the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, that those were observed, you know, during the Exodus. But when we get to the first fruits, we're actually dealing with that when? Does it take place now? I mean, when I say now, I'm sorry, at the time of the Exodus. Or when did it say that it takes place?
When they get into
the land. Because when they left Egypt, where did they go through? I mean, it is a wilderness area, right? They wasn't stopping along and harvesting and doing those types of things on their journey. They were getting out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and wandering in the wilderness, and so this feast didn't take place until they entered the land. And I think some of the things that we pointed out last week when we talked about this, that's important. I don't have my slides with me, but the very first month, in fact, go to Exodus chapter 11, or 12, I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 is preparing for the Passover. And what's happening at the Passover? The death angel's getting ready to go through Egypt. The firstborn are going to die, right? How did the nation of Israel survive that? Or the firstborn of the nation of Israel? Yeah. By taking the blood of the lamb and putting it on the doorpost, and it said that the death angel would pass over those houses. So that's where it got the name, the Passover. So this is what's taking place. And notice in Exodus chapter 12, it says, this month shall be unto you, this is 12 verse 2, this month shall be unto you the what? The beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So it didn't matter what calendar that they had used up to that point. God established the Jewish calendar at that place, and he said, this is the first month. right? And he goes on to tell them that they're going to select a lamb on the 10th of that month, on the 14th of the month. They're going to kill the lamb on the, did I say the 15th? 14th. Okay, good. 14th of the month, they'll kill the lamb. The 15th of the month was the first day of unleavened bread. So God's establishing all this to take place the very first month. Now flip over to chapter 13. And this is the day that, I mean, this is, the Passover's happened. The nation of Israel woke up the next morning and they're preparing to leave the land. Notice in chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. There shall be no leavened bread eaten. There shall be no leavened bread be eaten." And then notice what verse 4 says. "This day came you out in the month," what? Abib. Okay? So this is what we did last week. And on page 15 of your outline, this is underneath number 2. We went and looked at some different verses to see that the month of Abib had to do with the barley harvest. Okay? That it actually, if we went to Exodus chapter 9, we would see that when there was hellfire that rained down, when one of the plagues upon the nation of Egypt, that the barley was actually destroyed. And it says that because the barley was becoming ripe. I mean, the barley was in the ear, and that word ear was Abib. It was tied to the barley harvest. So the Hebrew word Abib has to do with is the first month of the Jewish calendar, and that's the month of the Exodus, and that's has to do with the barley harvest. So then we also kind of went and looked in the book of Ruth. We saw that, you know, we have a story of a Gentile woman who was taken by her near kinsman redeemer Boaz and married, and God used that situation to restore unto her the inheritance of the family, and also brought through her a child, which was the, well, I can't think of his name. It wasn't Jesse, was it? Yeah, was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So you can see even in that situation, that all, the way all that played out, that God used that situation to even use Ruth in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's really interesting to see that took place during the month of Abib, during the barley harvest, because what I want you all to keep in mind is that the barley harvest represents the resurrection, okay? So we are able to receive our near kinsman redeemer, right? After the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't available for anybody to receive Christ up at that until that point, right? And so the same is true with the story of Ruth. Ruth wasn't able to meet her kinsman redeemer until during the barley harvest. So I think it's an awesome picture, even that taking place during that time. And if we go on in our outline, it says that this is letter C in your outline. It says the first fruits offering was offered the day following the Sabbath. And I think it's important to understand, and we talked about this last week, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but the morrow means, the morrow after the Sabbath, following the Sabbath, means the weekly Sabbath, not the first day of unleavened bread. Because we know that the first day of unleavened bread was celebrated like a Sabbath. And even in the New Testament, it's called a high Sabbath. But that's not the day that it's talking about. And the reason that it's important to understand this is because Christ rose on what day of the week? The first day of the week, according to John chapter 20. Isn't that right? Yeah, John chapter 20. And the reason that's important is because that follows the weekly Sabbath, right? So the first day, the Feast of First Fruits had to take place the day after the weekly Sabbath. So in Leviticus 23:11, when it says the morrow, following the Sabbath, it's referring to the weekly Sabbath, not the first day of unleavened bread. And I think what we got down to is about D on your outline, talking about the offerings associated with the Feast of First Fruits. So look in Leviticus chapter 23. And would somebody read for me verses 12 through 14?
And you shall offer that day when you weigh the sheep and he lays it up on the shoulder.
Okay, so we can see in there that there's three offerings that's offered with the first fruits feast. And I think it's interesting that there's three offerings offered with during the 7 days of unleavened bread. If you remember during the unleavened bread, you had a burnt offering. You had a meat offering. And then you also had a what? Does anybody remember? The sin offering. Now, with the Feast of First Fruits, you had the burnt offering. You also had the meat offering. But instead of having the sin offering, you had something different. Does anybody see what it is? You had a drink offering. And I think when you look at this stuff, it's just kind of like, gosh, it's just... There's just so much to kind of think about and to wonder why and to dig into and to try to figure all this out. But that's kind of what I want to do tonight, is just talk about these a little bit. Now, when we talked about the burnt offering, if you went to Leviticus chapter 1, if anybody remembers talking about this last week, the burnt offering, what is something that you remember about the burnt offering?
It must be totally consumed.
It was totally consumed upon the altar. There wasn't any. Sometimes offerings, portions of the offering were given to the priest for the food of the priest, but this offering, nothing was held back. It was totally consumed upon the fire. What was something else about a burnt offering? Was the nation of Israel required to give a burnt offering? It was a voluntary offering. Okay. And the reason for it being a voluntary offering, because you guys, these offerings are really fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So these are things that Christ voluntarily offered himself as the Lamb of God, right? And he fulfilled the will of the Father by dying on the cross for our sins. He voluntarily did that. He stepped down out of glory and came down to this earth voluntarily. Does that make sense? And so that's why the nation of Israel wasn't required to give a burnt offering. They could, and it was a good thing to do, but they weren't required to. You can even see that associated with us in the New Testament as well, because what did Paul tell us in Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Is it required? Is it mandatory? Do I have to do it? No. But Paul beseech you, it's good for me to do it. I should do it, right? Because God has given me so much, it's the least that I could do. But I don't have to. My salvation is not dependent upon that. And so you can even see that principle applied in the New Testament. But the burnt offering was a voluntary offering. It was totally consumed upon the cross. It pictures Christ offering his body, his life, totally consecrated and totally given to fulfill the will of the Father. You know, and you know, I think of these things and you know, it pleased God for these offerings to be offered. The nation of Israel, they didn't have to offer it, but don't you know it pleased God to offer it? And it also pleased the Father that the Son offered himself voluntarily. And that I started thinking about that because in Isaiah 53:10, you know, Isaiah 53 is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufferings that he would go through. And when you read Isaiah 53:10, it just is something to think about when it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." You know, think about that. I mean, those are just some really strong things to think about. That it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But it pleased him because that was the way that men were redeemed to God by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that burnt offering, so that was offered during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's also offered during the Feast of First Fruits, or for the Feast of First Fruits. Fruits. The meat offering as well. What was something you remember about the meat offering from last week? Is that like some kind of flesh, carne of an animal, or that's offered a...
Meat.
Huh?
It wasn't meat.
It wasn't meat. In fact, a lot of newer translations call it a meal offering or a grain offering. I think meat is the perfect word, because even in Genesis chapter 1, when we talk about that, when God laid out that there's the seed and all the grass and herbs of the land, and it was meat. It was the things that would sustain Adam and Eve, right, in the garden. Even in the New Testament, Jesus said it was his meat to fulfill his Father's will. His meat, because that's what sustained him, right? So really meat, that word is just used to what sustains us. In our life, it's got a lot of meat in it, right? Or for most people anyway. But that wasn't the case with this offering. This offering, again, contained no flesh of animals, but it was also burnt up on the altar. It consisted of like flour, oil, grain, incense, etc. And while the burnt offering illustrates the life of Christ being totally consumed, the meat offering illustrates for us the sinless body of Christ, because what they would do is even take the flour and the oil and the incense and mix them together and make like unleavened cakes or bread that were consumed upon the fire. So that illustrates for us the unleavened body of Christ, right? The sinless body of Christ that was sacrificed for our sins. Now the sin offering, again, just offered for unleavened bread, the sin offering presents Christ as the one who bore the sins, our sins, taking our sins upon him as he hung on the cross. And there's more written about this sin offering than the others in the book of Leviticus in chapters 4 through 6, and because it has in view the suffering that the judgment of our sins demanded in order to be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. So think about that. The reason there's so much written about this sin offering is because that's what it, I mean, there, it required a lot, you guys, to reconcile us to a holy and righteous God. You know, to put that totally behind where we could stand in his presence. And you know, when you think about the sin offering, I think in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Okay, so those basically are the three offerings offered during the unleavened bread. First fruits, again, the first two are the same, but what's different is the drink offering. So look at Leviticus 23 again. I think are we still there? Or we might have flipped over to Exodus. But look at Leviticus 23 again. Somebody want to read 9 through 13?
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof, and ye shall reap a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day in wave..." Was I supposed to keep on?
Yeah, 2:13.
"Okay. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheep and he lamb without blemish for the first fruit of the offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2 sheaf deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin."
Okay. So when you look at these offerings in the Old Testament, one thing you'll notice about the drink offering is it's never offered in connection with the sin offering or the trespass offering. Okay, because those are dealing specifically with the sins. It's always offered in conjunction with the burnt offering and the meat offering. Now think about that, because the burnt offering and the meat offering fulfilled, you know, Christ fulfilled those. Christ fulfilled the sin offering and the trespass offering, but he did that in our place. But this was Christ voluntarily offering himself. This was his perfect sinless body that he was offering. And this drink offering is always offered in connection with those two offerings. If you look at, and we're not going to have enough time, but if you'll just make these references, you can look through some of this. But if you look in Numbers chapter 15, chapter 28, and chapter 29, you'll see this offering is always connected to the burnt offering and to the meat offering. And just as a side note, I think it's interesting as I was going through this, the drink offering is part of the first fruits feast, right? And the first fruits is Christ, Christ's resurrection, right? That's what it's, how it was fulfilled. And so now you got the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, right? And the drink offering is mentioned in the book of Numbers 33 times. Now, when did Christ die on the cross? Now, you know, some of these things, I don't think that they're just a coincidence, right? 33 times in the book of Numbers, the drink offering's mentioned. And also, in chapters 28 and 29, the drink offering is mentioned a total of 27 times. So what's 27 divided by 3? 9. So you got 3 times 9. So if you've been through D2, and I don't try to make anything out of this, you guys, but it's just really interesting. Associated with fruit, you got the perfection of God, the number 3, times 9, the number of fruit. We're dealing with the Feast of First Fruits. And in chapters 28 and 29, you'll see this offering mentioned 27 times.
Also, 27 is the number of books in the New Testament.
Oh, cool. See there? Isn't it cool? God's Word's just rich with stuff like this. But according to Leviticus 23, the drink offering is to be wine and the fourth part of a hen. And that word hen, does anybody know what that is? It's like a chicken. Only a fourth, to cut that chicken open and fill it up fourth way full. And huh?
It says 6 quarts.
Is it? Do you know the actual measurement? I didn't know what the actual...
My strong
bottle. Oh, well, cool. But it is a measurement. It's a liquid measurement. It'd be like us saying a fourth of a cup, right? It's just a fourth part of a hen, which it sounds like that'd be a lot more than a fourth of a cup. But still, it's a measurement. And I'm sure there's a very specific reason why it's a fourth part of that measurement. I just don't know what that answer is. Okay, so if one of you all know that or can figure it out, let me know. And then we know from Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 10, the first fruit offering was to be observed when the nation of Israel was in the promised land. So what you can see in Numbers, let's turn to Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, would somebody read verses 1 through 5?
When the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come unto the land of your habitations, which I gave unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, or a sacrifice, performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feast, to make a sweet savor unto the Lord, of the herd or of the flock, then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering and a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering for sacrifice for one lamb.
Okay. And what I... the drink offering, about the best that I can share with you based on the verses that I'm going to kind of go through, is that the drink offering has a connection with victory or joy, some type of celebration, right? And because this is talking about them getting into the land. And consider this as we go through this. Consider Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Does anybody know what happened in Numbers 13 and 14? God told Moses to pick one person from each of the tribes, right? And told them to go in and spy out the land. And when they came out, did they have a really good report and say, hey, let's go? And two of them did. Who? Joshua and Caleb, right? But the rest of them didn't. And the nation of Israel rebelled again. And it's like, oh, you brought us all the way out here just to die in the wilderness. And they didn't have faith that God led them to this promised land, that he would take care of the, giving them the victory to get into the land, right? And so as a result of that, what happened? They had to wander around the wilderness for 40 years, right? And if you look at the end of chapter 14, he also allowed the Amalekites and the Canaanites to come up against them, and a lot of them were killed by them. So he allowed the enemies of Israel to actually plague them and put them through different trials and tribulations. But that's the context in which you have chapter 15 come up, okay? So chapter 13 and 14, not a good situation, and God tells them his judgment upon them is they're going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're going to be plagued by their enemies during that time. But we get to chapter 15, and we see God then still telling them this promise that when you do come into the land. So why do you think God did that?
To me, it shows that he's a merciful God. He always gives people hope that, you know, he's going to keep on taking care of them.
Yeah, he made a promise though, didn't he? He made a covenant with his people. He made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they would go to the land. He promised them when they left Egypt, he's going to take them to the promised land. He promised to give them that land, right? It was a promise. It was a covenant. And even though these people rebelled, and God was going to bring judgment upon them for their rebellious attitude, he still was going to fulfill his promise, right? He was still going to take them into the land. There was still going to be an opportunity to be joyful and rejoice into their entry in this land. And think about this in addition to that. Look at, I think that this is what kind of helped me to see this as well. Look at Genesis chapter 35. Because I didn't really finish my thought on that. When those people made their entry into the promised land, that was finally going to be the victory that they received, right? And it's a blessing that they're going to receive through the fulfillment of what God did in their lives. It's nothing that they did on their own. When we get to we're in the kingdom of God, right? We accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. We're already seated in heavenly places. But when that kingdom is here on earth and we're finally with Christ together, is that anything that we did? No. But it is a time of celebration. It is a time of victory, right? And I'm going to try to connect some verses. And if you don't think they all line up, then let me know when I get through them. But let's look at the very first time this drink offering is mentioned in the Old Testament. Look at Genesis chapter 35. Everybody in Genesis 35? Would somebody read for me verses 10 through 14?
And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord...
Chapter 35.
Verse 10.
10 through 14, uh-huh.
And every wise-hearted among you...
No.
Oh, excuse me. I am not. I'm in Exodus.
Oh.
That's what didn't sound like. 35:10?
Yeah, 35:10 through 14.
And God said it to them.
There you go.
Yes. Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name, and he shall be called Israel. How far?
To verse 14.
And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be with thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and thy seed after thee will I give the land. God went up from him in the place where he talked to him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon.
And actually, verse 15 is important with this as well. Because what... Go ahead.
The place where God spoke with him, Bethel.
What does Bethel mean? Does anybody know? House of God. So he was in the house of God when he's offering this offering. And so think about this, you guys. If you read the life of Jacob, was Jacob a good and upright and forthright type individual, good character, outstanding person? You know, no. In fact, his name means what? He's a schemer, right? You know, I mean, he got his birthright, everything he got it from scheming, right? And so, and if you even, I think, is it in chapter 32 where you'll see that he even wrestled with the angel of the Lord? I mean, this guy is pretty bold even to wrestle with God. And so after all of that, God finally gets him to this place where he's a broken, humble man, right? And he says, guess what, Jacob? Your name's no more Jacob, it's Israel. God changed his name, and at that point in time, he gave him then the blessing, right? Nothing that Jacob did on his own. This was something that God did through him, and he gave him that blessing and handed him the same blessing that he had made to, or promise that he had made to Abraham and Isaac, and now it's given to him. And at that point in time, in the house of God, he offered the very first time the drink offering is made. Fast forward then to the nation of Israel. The first time that offering was made was in the land, in the promised land, right? Again, all God's dealings to get them there. It was a time of celebration. Jacob or Israel was celebrating the promise that God had made to him. The nation of Israel, when they got into the land, celebrated that they finally made it into that promised land. It was a victory, not that they earned on their own, the victory that God was able to accomplish through the work of Christ. So this covenant promise, this covenant was a promise of God, one of victory, strength, prosperity, joy, not in Jacob's victory, but in God's victory, bringing Jacob to the place of receiving God's blessing. So this is the context in which the first drink offering was made. Now, all of that said, to think of it in terms of the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits representing what? The resurrection of Christ. So you have the burnt offering, the life of Christ, completely consecrated to the will of God as a voluntary offering, nothing held back, completely consumed upon the altar. You have the meat offering illustrating the sinless body of Christ without spot or blemish that died upon the cross for our sins. After he died, his body was what? It was buried. And you know, I was thinking about that song when buried, you carried my sins far away. And that's what happened. I mean, our sins were buried with him, right? Then on the third day, Jesus, what? What happened after he's buried? On the third day, he rose from the grave, making the way for us to enter God's kingdom, our promised land, and giving us eternal victory over the grave, right? Do you see how all that connects together? Now, that's something to celebrate, isn't it? Just like the nation of Israel entering into the land. Now fast forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And somebody read verses 55 through 57.
O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Okay. So, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin and the strength of the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth what? Giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ, right? That's that drink offering being poured out. It's a time to celebrate. It's a time to, not in what we've accomplished, but what God accomplished through Christ. And so those three offerings together has both the life of Christ being consecrated to the will of God, the sinless body that was the offering, and the drink offering, which is celebrates the resurrection, because that's truly what gave us the victory. And so you can see Jacob celebrating in the house of God. You can see the nation of Israel celebrating in the land. And then we celebrate the victory that we have in Christ through the resurrection. Does that make sense? Okay. The Roman numeral number 2 on your outline. The Feast of First Fruits declaring the future. It says letter A, prophetically pointed God's people to the resurrection. This is what goes in the blank. Excuse me. Go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. Somebody want to read those?
Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
Yeah, that's and verse 27 also.
She says unto him, Dear Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come.
So what's it mean when Jesus said that I am the resurrection and life? Do we have, or can we take part in the resurrection apart from him? He is the source of it. He is the source of the resurrection. He is the source of life. He is the first fruits. He is the preeminent. He is the firstborn. All of those first words that we'll see in the New Testament all have to do with the first fruits, which all came as a result of the resurrection. You know, in the New Testament, you'll see things like and this is number one in your outline. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, if a seed falls to the ground and dies, it bringeth forth much fruit, right? Jesus was that seed. He died and was buried, went into the ground, rose again on the third day to bring forth much fruit. The priest, number two, the priest waves the sheaf in the air, signifying that the harvest left the ground. Number three, the offering was made on the first day of the week, which was the day that Christ rose from the grave. We know that from John chapter 20. We're close, so just flip over there real quick. And it's pretty clear in John chapter 20, the very first verse says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth that the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So this all took place on the very first day of the week, the day following the Sabbath. Okay, and number four, no one was permitted to, keep in mind, no one in the Old Testament, when we read in Leviticus chapter 23, before the nation of Israel was able to partake in the harvest, the first fruits had to be offered to God. And that priest had to wave that sheaf before the Lord before the nation of Israel could partake in that offering. Now, look in John chapter 20, verse 12 through 17. Would somebody read those?
And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said, or they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And when he had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.
Okay. Now, can you see that connection of the feast of the Old Testament? Because that first sheaf had to be waved and offered to God before the nation of Israel could partake in the rest of the harvest. Jesus, risen, standing there before Mary, and Mary's, I mean, you can imagine her delight when she realized who he was. She wanted to throw herself, I mean, I'm sure she just wanted to just embrace him with all that she had. But he said, don't touch me. Why? Because he hadn't been offered to the Father. He hadn't ascended into heaven. The first fruits had risen, but he hadn't been offered to the Father, and therefore the nation of Israel or anyone couldn't partake in the first fruits until he had ascended into his Father. Does that make sense? Okay, letter B in your outline, the application to Christians. Christ is the first fruits. That's what goes in the blank of them that slept. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians 15, we're going to read 20 through 23. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And why does it say slept? Yeah, dead. You remember the disciples when he was talking about Lazarus and he had to go back because, you know, he told his disciples that Lazarus sleeps. And his disciples are like, well, then what's the concern? If he sleeps, he's okay. And he's like, Jesus had to explain it a little bit more to him and said, no, he's dead. And they're like, oh, okay. But that word slept means that he's the first fruits of them that have already passed. And so letter A, the small letter A in your outline, we too the first fruits of his creatures. Look at James 1:18. If somebody's there, you want to go ahead and read it?
Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Okay. So we're positionally, we're in Christ, right? We're also the first fruits of because we're found in Christ. We're the firstborn among many brethren, is what Romans 8:29 says. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:29 says, let's actually even just back up. Look at verse 28. For we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who are the many brethren spoken of there? Huh? Yeah, the saints. I mean, that's us, right? He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the first fruits among many brethren. And as far as the predestination thing there, does that mean that he predestinated us to be saved? No, not at all. What's it mean? Ron?
One of the things God showed me is that the predestinated, the saved are predestinated, the lost are condemned.
And when you say the saved are predestinated, as far as what? Predestinated to be saved?
To be... No, because it... Let me find the verse.
Conformed to this image.
Is it Colossians 1:18, maybe? And what that's having to deal with...
No, he says right there, it's predestinated to be conformed to his image.
Right.
So, you know...
That's what we're predestined to be conformed to his image. We're
30. Look at 30.
And what? Romans
8:30.
Moreover, whom he did predestinate, to them he also called, and whom he called, to them he also justified, and whom he justified, to them he also glorified. So God's got a plan for our life, right? So way back in eternity past, God knew who was going to accept him as his Lord and Savior and who was going to reject him, right? And for those who he did foreknow, he also did predestinate a plan for their life. He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of Christ. He predestinated all those things that it says there in Romans, all the way down through verse 30. So does that make sense? That's what we're predestinated. But my point in going to that passage was to show that that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And we're those brethren. You know, Christ being the firstborn, the first fruits, the firstborn, just means that he's preeminent, right? He's the first. He's the head over all of that. Now, on the application to us, number two in your outline, it says the Jews couldn't start the Feast of First Fruits until they came into the land. Those who participate in the fulfillment of this feast do so only when? After they enter the kingdom of God. Could I participate in the, could I be the firstborn among many, or could I be the brethren that he's referring to there if I haven't entered the kingdom of God? No. No, I can only participate that after I enter the kingdom of God. And just like the Jews could only fulfill that feast after they entered the land. And then on letter B, do I not have... I kind of like started a sentence and didn't finish it, didn't I? Is that what I have on your outline? Yeah, it says, we dwell in Christ and... just mark out and, just so we dwell in Christ. That's how we enter the kingdom of God, and we're dwelling in Christ, and that's when Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, and we're the brethren referred to in that. Okay, number three, it has application to us giving ourselves and our tithes and offerings back to God. So think about this. By giving God the first fruits, Israel acknowledged that all good things come from God and that everything belongs to God. You know, think about it. That's why even Jesus used that analogy of a seed falling into the ground. You know, it sprouts back up and brings forth life. But can man make that seed sprout? No, and that's a principle that even Paul kind of used in talking about salvation, right? That Paul could plant and Apollos water, but who gives the increase ultimately? It's God. It's God. So everything in that harvest, when that the first fruits are offered to God, really what the Jews were signifying, that really, truly everything in the harvest belonged to who? Belonged to God. And they were acknowledging that as part of the first fruits. Giving the first fruits was also a way of expressing trust in God's provision. Just as He provided the first fruits, so He would also provide the rest of the crops needed to sustain the people. God also promises us in the New Testament that He'll provide for all of our need, doesn't He? God is truly the owner of everything we have and everything we own. He is truly the owner of everything in the universe. Therefore, we should honor God with our tithes and our offerings. And we should they should be what? What's left over at the end of the month, right? What should they be?
The first.
The first. It should be the first fruits of what we earn and what we have. And should it just be of what we have financially, right? No, it should be the first fruits of our life, physically, right? Every morning when we roll out of the bed, He should be our first thing that we focus on. He truly owns everything, and including us. Because think about what 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says. Know ye not that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are what? So we really truly don't even own ourselves, do we? For we're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So even, not even just what we have materially, but even our lives, you guys, the first fruit offering should teach us a lot, because really all that we have, including our life, belongs to God, and we should offer that to God. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Small letter A in your outline, it says, everything in the earth, including those that dwell in the earth, belong to God. Look at Psalms 24, 1. I love this verse. When somebody gets there, somebody read 24, 1. And so it's not just even just talking about the non-human things of the earth. It also says the inhabitants therein, right? So everything in the earth and the world belong to God. For He hath founded it upon the seas, is what it says in the next verse, and established it upon the floods. We honor God by giving the first fruits of our increase to Him because it already belongs to Him. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. Somebody want to read verses 9 and 10?
Honor the Lord with affection, and with the first fruits of all thy increase. Then shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine.
So that really supports the prosperity gospel, right? Because if we give to God, then our barns will be full, right? God will bless us, right? We can't outgive God, but we can't expect necessarily to have financial blessings on this side, as a lot of churches do teach, but God will bless us, and we can't outgive God. God will take care of us that honor Him with our tithes and offerings. And also in 2 Corinthians, it tells us, a lot of you probably know this from the discipleship lesson, should we give grudgingly? No, God wants us to be a cheerful giver. God wants us to give because we want to give, not because we're required to. And then number 4, I don't really think that fits there. I kind of mentioned it already, though. I said it has application to leading someone to Christ, but it really doesn't. I think you could kind of mark that out. And what I was thinking of in terms is what I put there and what I mentioned earlier, that only God can truly give life and bring about the resurrection. Paul kind of points that out by saying, you know, I've planted and Apollos watered, but God gives the increase, because only God has the power to raise the dead. So that's the Feast of First Fruits, you guys. And the Feast of Passover illustrates or tells us of the death of Christ. He was the Passover lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. The Feast of Unleavened Bread then tells us of the body of Christ, it being a sinless body without leaven. And even though His body died on the cross and He was buried, His body didn't see corruption because it wasn't tainted with sin. And the Feast of First Fruits tells us on the third day that that body rose from the grave. And then Christ is the firstborn then among many brethren, and teaches us of the resurrection. And so any questions about those feasts? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and close it there, and next week we'll... Or no, it won't be next week, will it?
No, I'm just gonna, not next week for sure.
Yeah.
New Year's Day, you probably don't want to do that either, I would think.
Okay. I mean, it...
I would say...
Okay.
Less.
Okay.
So, I don't want to...
That's fine.
I don't want you to... Your effort's not vain, but I want you to be...
So let's just wait and do the Feast of Weeks then, what, the second week? And no, that's fine. No.
How many weeks do you think? I'm just curious.
I think the last three feasts will go quicker than... No, I know. I don't know. I can probably sit down and figure out of how long it'll take. Yeah. But yeah, we'll do the Feast of Weeks next, which deals with Pentecost.
That'd be the 8th.
Yeah.
Everybody will be
kind of back in the groove.
Yeah. Well, it's for New Year's Day. We'll have one service.
Yeah.
We'll just give everybody a break. We'll pick it up on the
8th. Okay. Sounds good.
Can I say something?
You can.
I really like the verse in John 20 where he says, "My God is your God." Because that's what you were pointing that out. And, with the him being the firstborn among many brothers, the preeminent one. You know, but we would have no inheritance. That's a really pregnant passage.
Yeah.
He says, "My God is your God. My Father."
Yeah.
That's huge. My Father is your Father.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is. Yeah. Or even in Romans chapter 8, and that we're joint heirs with Christ, and it's pretty incredible.
I just want to make a comment about,